Well, good afternoon, everyone. It's so quiet in this hall. I like the other one, because I can all hear y'all. It's like, before I get going, I know we're running short on time, but before I get going, I can't help it. I feel like I got a divine signal earlier. It's like I was sitting in the back there, and that sun shines through. I see people having to lean back and squint and can't look at me. It was shining right on Mitch Moss, like whoa moments. And I'm like, man, I totally want to see Mitch pound this bad boy. I'm like, sorry, I was like, that would be awesome, you know, fire it up and see what we can get. So, any rate, we will get going here. Well, today, brethren, I want to talk about a subject that to one degree or another affects every human being. And yet, it carries with it a very negative connotation. In fact, it's almost a taboo thing. I only hear about it discussed and sort of whispered in the corners or in private conversations in offices with closed doors. And yet, the people that are affected by it actually makes it worse because that's how it's dealt with. It brings a great shame upon them that it is dealt with in a way that is embarrassing or private or secret. So today, I want to take the next couple hours and talk about the social stigma. See? I like it. I was hoping that people would laugh at that because we're short on time. But I do want to take the next 50 minutes or so, 45, to talk about a subject that I hope we can walk past the social stigma that's attached to it. Again, just for the next hour, let's walk past the social stigma and take a biblical look at depression. It's a subject I think we all have affected in our life. And to be fair, the word is not brought up in the Bible. It's not there. And yet, the Bible has a great deal to say about it. It describes people, person after person, we're going to deal with some of these, that we would describe as depressed. It also gives us great insights on how to deal with that. Now, before we get there, this is sort of the legal side of me coming out. There is a truth we need to understand. In every subject, every website, everywhere I did any research on this, there is an acute form of depression, and we need to acknowledge that. We need to put it on the table. And if there is an acute form, you have to seek help. So again, I'm not going to say this like they do on commercials where, you know, make calls, and they kind of mumble it. I want to say very clear and very loud, if you have an acute form, or if you know somebody, as we go through this, that has a very acute form of depression, please seek help. It's no different than, again, many other illnesses. It just happens to be one we don't socially accept. And again, there are many people in the Bible who have had it because acute forms can lead to suicide. And we need to acknowledge that that is a possible outcome for this. It's important. We're going to go through, I think I have 6 or 7 examples in the Bible of people, again, we would call depressed. It's important to understand not one of them took their life. That is not a biblical outcome. That is not what God wants. Even when you're in despair, even when you're down, even when it is very, very acute. And again, we can get into some of the reasons why people get depressed. And it is a chemical component. There is a physiological difference. Just like when you get the flu, you got a bug. You don't feel well. And we take things and we try to get remedies for that. There's really no different with the brain. We seek the church. We seek to be anointed. Just like we would seek physical help if we needed it. So again, in one sense, it's no different than a cancer. It's just more of a cancer of the brain. We'll seek the elders. We'll seek the church. We'll seek God's way. But we also augment that with what God has blessed humans to figure out about taking care of the body. So again, I just want to really emphasize this before we kind of, because we're going to set that part of it aside and move on, but it's important to get that predicate out that we cannot excuse or cannot walk away from the possibility that it becomes very acute. And even in the acute forms, God's word can be an extraordinary help in dealing with what is, again, fairly common. It is important, again, to understand that if you have depression, you are not a freak of nature. And it's not something to just delegate to the back corners in the hidden secret and gossip about other people that may be going through a difficulty in their life or know somebody that's going through it. Again, in the broadest sense of the word, we all deal with this to some form. And I hope in one sense, just talking about it demystifies it a little bit. Again, reading the blog, I don't really go with blogs, but like the Mayo Clinic, reputable sites, they use terms like the depression is the common cold of mental illness. And think about that, the common cold. I don't think a thing if somebody in this room gets a common cold. I think, buck up. I don't buck up, but we all get better, right? We all accept it. We all accept it's a normal part of life, and we move on. What we don't do is we don't look at them and say, get over it. We don't look at them and say, what's wrong with you? Like it's a dysfunctional thing. We don't look at them and say, well, you just stop feeling sorry for yourself and pity and all those things. Now, again, we may need to do that. Sometimes there is a moment for tough love. But we do stop and actually help them. We try to, my daughter right now is home. She doesn't feel well. I'm not telling her, suck it up. Come on anyway. Act like it's normal. Stop. No, she's got congestion. She feels awful. This isn't really that different. But again, we don't often talk about it. Another way of saying that, you cannot will your way out of depression. I think that's a universally accepted understanding in the community that deals with this. And I think it's a healthy thing for us to understand. If you know somebody, and they might be in this room, it might be you. They can't will. They may want to not be the way they are. You can't just will yourself to do it. But you do need help. And we all need help. And again, you can't will it any more than you can will yourself out of the flu. My daughter does not want to be sick right now. She wills to not be that way. She's going to be that way until the body heals itself. So again, it's a very important concept that we make sure we have some understanding. I want to try to get these ideas out so that we can, demystify it a little bit. Just a tad. The causes are seemingly endless. Again, I encourage you, if you're interested in it, go read almost any site, any reputable site, even some of the blogs will give you enormous breadth. It seems like there's endless subjects that can bring on depression. Death, violence, and conflict on one end. The real just moments. Medications. Major life events. The interesting thing I found, I actually did not know this. This was new to me in reading up on this. Life events, both good and bad, can bring on depression. They talked about people that were getting married that got depressed. To me, my disposition, that doesn't compute. But it happens. It comes on their life. So, that's kind of the normal life events. Social isolation. Loneliness, unmet expectations. Again, the list goes on and on. This is a split sermonette or sermon. The full sermon in Bowling Green, the list was this long. I shrunk it like this. The list on the web is probably pages of things that can bring on depression. It's important to understand, too, that depression in its form that we're going to talk about today is not the normal response to life events. It's the normal response on steroids, if you will. It's when it goes a little too far. And that's why I say most events we'll deal with in a normal way. But science will tell you most everybody will at least experience it once in their life, where it becomes an illness, if you will. And it becomes very difficult to deal with. So I want to take a quick survey. Again, we won't spend much time on each one of these. But I want to take a quick survey of just, I believe I have seven people in the Bible. I want to read a quote from them. And if you're brave, everybody in Bowling Green got these, I think, except for one. But if you're brave, I would love the feedback of who you think this is. And again, I want to start with a quote because understand where this person was that led up to the moment where they were writing this down in some form because we have it written. And they were saying it to God in many cases. So somebody said this, I have had enough, Lord. Take my life. I am not better than my ancestors. Who said that? Okay, you got your one in. That's right. See, that's why I had to do that in Bowling Green, because I'm like, the same person is going to know them all. That's okay. That's right. It was Elijah. Elijah said, I've had enough. Take my life. That's a pretty extreme stand. Again, Elijah's life was isolated. He was lonely. He has a ton of markers for becoming a depressed, or at least dealing with a depressed moment. He was isolated. He was alone, and he was abandoned. He felt like he was the only prophet of God left. He was in hiding. People seemed not to care about any of his preaching. He was hunted down by the government. I would hate that. That would make me kind of bummed out. The interesting thing is, those words we just read were not spoken after a lengthy time of suffering. It was actually spoken after a great high. This is, again, Mr. Petty gave a sermon on what, or referring to this a while back, but for those who weren't there, I mean, this is after the events on Mount Carmel, where all the prophets of Baal came in Asherah, and they dance and cut and shout at themselves, drench. You know, we know the story. Again, my purpose is not to cover the story today. But they danced. And he drenched his offering with water and all this kind of stuff. And a great miracle of God came down. And they, you know, blew up his offering, burned it up. And evidence, great miracle, this amazing thing. Jezebel threatens him. He runs and hides in a cave. Well, it was, again, a kind of summary and then the response. What was the response to all that? God met Elijah in the cave and met his physical needs. God revealed his glory to him in an earthquake and the wind and the still small voice. In the voice, he asked this question of Elijah. After all of that, he says, why or what are you doing here? I think that's interesting because he asked that twice to him. Same exact question. What are you doing here? God told him to get up and go and return. Now again, he met it, and again, he basically helped him out of this moment. So I want to draw a lesson. I got 70s. I want to draw a lesson from each one of these examples. Just one. You could draw many. I want to highlight what I think is more the thematic or a memorable lesson that can help us when we deal with this. The lesson I want to draw from Elijah is you cannot stay here. It's an important understanding. If you are in a state of down or depressed, and again, I'm not talking about the acute forms. We need medical help for that. But you cannot stay in a state of depression. That is not a normal will or desire God has for you. If you are afflicted by it, or if you are in that moment, or you know somebody's in that moment, that is not where you want to stay. God doesn't want you in a state of depression. That is not, again, his desire and his purpose for you. He wants you to get up and go. He wants you to get up and get back to the work of life. Depression should not be a way of life. It should be moments in life. And for some, and I'll confess, I don't call it depressed, but I do tend to be more pensive, like more thoughtful, and sometimes that brings me down. I don't want to live there, but for me, they're healthy moments because it brings about a sobriety in life. But I also know at some point you have to get up and go. You got to get back to life. And that's equally important. So again, the lesson from Elijah, you can't stay in a state of depression. All right, second person in your band. Who said this? Cursed be the day I was born. Why did I ever come out of the womb to see trouble and sorrow and the end of days and shame? You know, everybody in Bowling Green said that too. No. We'll come up, obviously. I think there's a couple kind of, you know, shooting fish in a barrel here, Job being one of them. That was Jeremiah. Jeremiah said that. Cursed is the day I was born. Why did I ever come out of my mom's womb? To see trouble and sorrow. And the end of my days, it's done, it's over, and they're in shame. He too. Think about his life. He's known as the weeping prophet. He suffered rejection also from the people he loved. And they rejected him. His preaching was ignored. He was forbidden to marry and have children. He lived alone, ministered alone, was poor, ridiculed and mocked. Not a surprise he came to that moment. What was the response? God says this to him, "Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you." Jeremiah said this, "Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became a joy and a delight to my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." So I say the lesson of Jeremiah is simply this: God is sufficient. God is sufficient in your life. The way it was worded to Paul, "My grace is sufficient." But God is sufficient in your life for these moments. All right. Who said this? "Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." I got two people that I think are banned. No, nobody got the last one. No, you can't. You're banned. You were in Bowling Green. Yes. Did somebody up here say Jonah? You did? Okay. So I'm going to give it to her today because it was awesome. I didn't even know he was listening. And all of a sudden he's like, "Jonah!" So anyway, so we get credit over here. Jonah, "Take away my life. It is better for me to die than live." Again, we know the story well. We don't really have to recite it. God told him to go to Nineveh. He fled. Storms come. Fish swallows him. Burps him up on a beach. He preaches the message. They ignore him. And, well, not at, really at the end. They actually repent it. He gets mad. He's all bummed out that they actually repent it. He sits down very, very depressed. We know again the story. What's God's response? "Is it right for you to be angry?" And just like Isaiah, God says it to him twice. He asks him that same question twice. Is it right for you to be angry? So the lesson I draw from this is anger toward your situation is not the path. And it is very easy to be. Whatever it is that's causing this, it is easy to translate that into anger and then begin to project it out at other people as though they are the issue. They may be causing some of the dynamics. But anger is not the right path. Anger never leads to the right solution. Anger never leads to the right end. And as a sub-lesson, because I committed to only having one of these, but I couldn't take this out of my notes, so indent this one: God's compassion for others does not diminish his compassion for you. That is so vital to understand. Just because he's having compassion on somebody else does not diminish. And you're going through a difficult time, you're down, does not diminish in one iota his ability to have compassion toward you. Even in your deepest, darkest moments, he will have compassion. Another one. Again, I'm going through this. I think we're over halfway now. Who said this? "The Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, and the Lord brought me back empty." All right, so we got another banned one. I like it. See, one only. But yes, Naomi said that. Think about her life. She had a life of a refugee. She was in a foreign land living, trying to live her life because of famine. Her husband dies. Her two sons die. She actually comes back to her own land to give it up and die herself, saying, "I just need to go home where I came from, and I'm going to die." Fairly depressive state. What's God's response? God brought Ruth into her life. She looked after Naomi's physical needs when she was alone, encouraged her with the words of God, and eventually she received new hope with the birth of a grandson. Bring this up to have this lesson, because I think we're going to see this in a bit on Christ's own examples, or how Christ modeled to us to deal with depression. I think the lesson of Naomi is to accept the help of those around you. She had every reason to be awful and bitter and angry and mad and all the things that you would normally accompany depression. But she accepted the help of a kind young girl. Accept the help of those who are trying to reach out to you. And that's hard to do sometimes. You want to push them away. I get that. But if somebody is genuinely has your best interest in heart and is trying to help, accept that help. Even if they don't do it right, accept the help. Here's one of the, I got two fish in a barrel here. I'm like, I feel like the whole congregation will get these, but nonetheless, I'll keep with the pattern. Who said this? Why is light given to those in misery and life to those bitter of soul, to those who long for death that does not come? I loathe my very life. I thought everybody could... Job. See, this was Job moment. I know you... Sorry, Rod. Rod's like, I had it, man. Yeah, Job. I mean, we know the story fairly well, but I mean, you can... I mean, that was like, I don't know, pick one. Delete all the rest. I loathe my life. That's pretty bad. We know the deal. He had a direct attack by Satan. We don't normally deal with those in our life, but he did. He had to endure that under God's guidance. He lost his wealth, his family, lost his health, all in one day. It led to one of the most famous lines ever uttered by a wife in the history of time. Why don't you curse God and die? I don't think he had a good marriage. Just saying. Actually, total side note, if you ever get a chance, go on the internet, look at Tim Hawkins, talk about Job's experience. He just points out that God took everything except his wife and left the wife. So, just say it. He does. I'm going to stop. And do you have the internet on? Because my wife might be watching this. You do? Oh, man. Okay. See, I didn't bring that up in Bowling Green, so. Any rate, you know, why are you holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. Friends go on and on and on about how awful he really is and how you had to have been doing something and, oh, you deserve this and you're just, why aren't you confessing and why aren't you fessing up? What was the response? What was the result of that? Job searched deeply for answers. Job asked God some hard questions. God asked Job harder questions. Job came to a new and eternal understanding that God in his wisdom said, I need you to come through this. What's the lesson? God is working out a much greater good than the loss you are feeling right now. Again, I think if we look at the totality of Job's life, there are many, many lessons, but in the point of dealing with depression, Job, I mean, the quintessential example of somebody who would clinically be depressed. But there was such a great good for that man being worked out in his life. God's vision for you is to do you good in the end, would be another alternative way of saying that. We got to remember that as we're going through it. I think that's an important nugget to never forget. There is a light out there somewhere, and you may not even see it, but God knows what that light is, and he knows the position and the place he wants you to get to. He's working out that greater good. Who said this? Again, this is the other fish in a barrel. I probably shouldn't set it up that way, but you're still banned. Who said, what a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chastening after the wind, utter pointlessness. Everything is pointless. Thank you. Again, we know his life. We don't have to go through it. But I find Solomon actually a fascinating study on this topic. Because he had everything he wanted. He was an American. Had everything. To some degree, obviously he had more, but we have everything. We don't really want for needs like food, like actual sustenance. We want the fancier steak, not the mediocre steak. But he had everything. He had wealth, wisdom, power, possession, servants, fame. He also had a long slide into depression, which is well chronicled. The response is, to me, the most interesting part, because God's watching all of this. God did not bring an unexpected fortune into that teacher's life. God didn't really intervene in his life. Have you ever thought about that? Here is a man who started out life and had everything, The appointed king slid into all this. God didn't intervene. No divine mission from God. Meaning found sort of in the midst of his current reality, which was fear God and keep his commandments. Again, he came to a good end. But there wasn't that direct intervention. It's almost the contrary component to Job. What's the lesson we can come away from Solomon? Happiness is not found in the things we possess. It is only found in your relationship and your commitment to God. Think again, if we look at the totality of it, that's where you can find a nugget and a truth of happiness. Because we can get depressed of all the things we don't have. We can focus on all the things we're not being given, all the unmet expectations, all the things where I'm not getting what I want. That's not where your happiness is really formed. True happiness is found in your relationship with God. Fear him and keep his commandments. Solomon even came to that conclusion in the end. And the last one, who said, I am worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail looking for my God. Guesses? I heard somebody. David. Whoever said David. Somewhere. Oh, Judy. David. Again, I deliberately tried to find one that wasn't very common. But think about that. I am tired of calling to my God for help. So tired my throat is parched. I've been crying out, nothing. My eyes fail. I just want to see you somewhere in my life. Nothing. My eyes fail me because I can't see what you're doing. It's kind of describing Job in the midst of all he was going through. And again, I think we feel that way. I feel that way at times. Again, I don't stay there. Try not to. But I felt that way. And again, I do believe we all do at times. His life literally has too much. The story is well chronicled in the Bible. But just a quick survey of some of the things he had to do. Somebody trying to kill him. Having to flee and hide as a result. Betrayal of his best friend. Loss of a child at birth. Saw his third-born son kill his firstborn. He had loneliness at times. Plague brought on the nation because of his own sin, his own actions. Coup attempt by his sons. He had lots of reasons to be depressed and down. The responses by God, again, just are as numerous as the problems. You always have to go story by story by story to see how God responds. But there is a fundamental lesson I think we can take away from David. And it's simply this. Never, 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 never give up on your God. No matter if you feel that way. I'm done talking. I can't see it. Don't ever give up on God. He is doing something in your life. Don't ever forget that as a Christian. Because if you do, I think it gets a lot harder to come out of depression. So what's common of all these stories and many others in the Bible? What's the commonality across them and again many others? It's simply this, brethren, God was near them the whole time. He was so close. Right there. For sake of time, just for note takers, jot it down. Psalms 34, 17 through 18 says, the righteous cry out and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. One of my favorite lines is found in verse 18. It says, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. Right there. Right there with you. Jesus Christ himself came to the earth in many, many ways to solve this problem. And many others, of course, but at a fundamental level. He was given the book in a famous story. Again, we won't turn there. He was given a book, beginning of his ministry, stood up and read portions of Isaiah. He said this in that reading, standing in front in the synagogue. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. He has sent me to do this, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recover sight to the blind and set at liberty those who are oppressed. Again, brethren, Christ's very fundamental message read out of Isaiah is, yes, in your darkest hour, dare I say even depression, we are not to stay there. Yes, you may be brokenhearted, but Christ has said, I've come to proclaim liberty from that. You are liberated through Christ. That is a fundamental part of his message. Yes, now in this life and ultimately true, but it does apply now. We have to know that. That has to be something that strengthens and buoys your confidence in your spirit in the midst of depression, because depression is a form of captivity. Christ has said, I've come to liberate you from that. This is another way of saying God does not want us to stay in a state of depression. That is not his will for us. He doesn't want you to live your whole life down and out and depressed and live, you know, letting the world rotate around you. Live it. It's a full life. I think it's interesting to look at God, how God dealt with his servants. As we've already stipulated, God was there in the good days and the bad days. It's also interesting to note, not once, and you check me out on this, go read as many as you can find, God did not once condemn them for the pain that they were feeling. He didn't condemn them. He didn't look down. There's not a scripture that says, I hear you, Job, just suck it up. Come on, get better. Get back to life. Stop whining in your ash and you're cutting yourself, you know, whatever, your boils. Deal with it. It's not what he did. He didn't tell him to suck it up and tough it out. See, God reached down, just like he does to us in your deepest despair, and offers you a hand. It's waiting. Again, you got to take it. I get that. But he cared. He had compassion. He offered mercy. He brought hope to every single one of them in time, just like he does us. I ask that we all, because again, I'm assuming if I'm the only one in the room, then you can all judge me later. Just wait until our 2 hours is up. But brethren, he works the same way today. He's working in your life the same way. We need to know that. Just knowledge in your head is more treasured than anything I could put in your pocket when it comes to this. That knowledge alone, he's offering the hand in the midst of despair. I say that's the good news. I literally wrote that in my notes. The bad news. There are two dynamics as a Christian you will face that the world will not. There are two dynamics, at least, that I came up with that you as a God-fearing Christian will face that typically will not come into the lives of most people in the world simply because God's not working with them. Number one, trials. God will, of his wisdom and accord, love and care for you, bring about certain trials in your life that can cause depression. Think of Job. Think of Peter. Peter, Satan's wants to sift you. That was coming into his life. Paul, trials upon trials for preaching the word. They could have left, and God says, all right, well, not now, maybe later. As a Christian, God will see to it that you learn what you need to learn. And that may be a trial that he decides to bring into your life. The rest of the world doesn't have to deal with that right now. You do. Again, I'm air quoting bad news. Yeah, I think that's good news because God knows. The other one, and the little more subtle, because we understand there is a higher power and that he's working in our lives, we struggle with the fact that we don't always do well. And for me, my disposition, that's one of the most depressing thoughts, to be honest with you, that I disappoint my God. I don't do well. I know a lot of you don't have to live with me, but I don't do well. See, you can all be glad you don't have to live with me. Just think of Cain. It's essentially, I mean, that's what he said to him. If you do well, will you not be accepted? Cain was down. He was depressed. He was downcast. God said, if you do the right thing, you will please the Lord. Again, that is a dynamic in a Christian life. When you understand there is a higher power out there that actually has the perfect way to deal with things, and you don't do that, and you don't live that way, because you want to, don't get me wrong. I don't think anybody here is like, screw you, you know, whatever. Sorry, I probably shouldn't say it that way. But that is a dynamic, I think, that comes into a Christian life, because we all mess up, and that fact alone that you messed up can be the cause of depression. I think that's a reality we must face. So that being said, I feel like I said all that to read these verses to you, and I have 10 minutes. What positive steps can we take? With all that, that almost can sound down a little bit. See, Christ gives us what I think is a fabulous roadmap in one section of Scripture. But before we read that, I just want to remind everybody, sort of condense this down, because these themes come up in Christ's roadmap. And I'm calling it a roadmap because I think there are other things we can deal with that help us with depression. But I want to remind us of the lessons that I gleaned, and hopefully I'll hopefully agree, out of the 7 examples we read earlier, because they are found in Christ's example, or Christ's roadmap, if you will. Isaiah, you can't stay here. You can't stay in a state of depression. That's the takeaway I have from sort of the general story. Jeremiah, God is sufficient. His word, his hope, his calling, it is sufficient for you. His grace is sufficient. He has given you the supply of strength to come out of it. Jonah, anger toward God is not the right path. Anger toward your depression, anger toward what your situation is not going to help the depression. Naomi, accept the help of those around you. You often have people coming into your life that want to help. Job, God can be working out a greater good in your life than you are currently experiencing. Never forget the greater good. Solomon, happiness is not found in the things we possess. It is only found in God. And David, never give up on your God. Never. No matter what, no matter how dark it gets, you cannot give away or walk away from that. So again, with that in mind, turn to Matthew chapter 14. It's a very common, well-read section of verse that we often read around Passover, actually. But in this, I think Christ gives us an enormously valuable roadmap of how to deal with it. Because again, I think it's important, Christ being the perfect God and human, I would not characterize what he went through here as depression. But he had all the hallmarks, and he dealt with it in a right, godly way. And these things would, in our world, or could in our world, evoke depression. So I think it's a great example of how to deal with it. How did he deal with it and come out the other end? So Matthew chapter 14, we'll start in verse 32. I'm just going to read through it, and then we'll, again, draw some lessons out of it. Again, I think everybody's fairly familiar with it, so we won't stop much. Then he came to a place that was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter and James and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Depressed. Distressed. Again, I'm not characterizing it like our depression, because again, it's Christ. But it says troubled and deeply distressed. Not a little. Deeply. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. It's exceedingly sorrowful. Christ's own words. My soul, my being is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. And he went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray. Lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them again sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came to them a third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us go from here, see my betrayer at his hand. Again, a story that we're well familiar with. Christ dealt with it extremely well. I think nearly perfectly describes a state that would evoke depression for many of us. If I'm distressed to the point of death, I don't think I'm going to be happy. I don't think I'm going to have a lot of joy in that very moment in my life. Here's the 10, I call it a 10-point plan, 10 points that I gleaned out of this of how to deal with depression. I don't think I took too much liberty because I think it's, you can clearly find these lessons in here, especially when you apply the Old Testament examples we started out reading. Number one, and again, this is in order that what Christ himself did it. Number one, surround yourself with close relationships. Ideally, this would be your family. Ideally, it would. I get that it is not always possible, but that would be the ideal because, in theory, your family should have your absolute best interest at heart and actually put up with all the headaches that might come with helping somebody in this state. Cases you can't do that, friends, as in Jesus Christ. In any case, avoid being alone. Christ himself, until the moment he wanted to step away to pray to his Father, was not alone in this moment. And even then, he really wasn't alone, as we know. But his friends were there, at least with an earshot. In any case, don't be alone. Number two, find someone that you can let into your most intimate aspects of your situation. Notice Christ took three of his friends with him closer. He took Peter, James, and John with him. You can't, you know, maybe you don't have to confide in everybody. Find that one or two or maybe three that can be closer than a brother. Christ did. He brought him with him. Number three, tell your closest friends about your distress. Tell them of your pain. Convey to them. Again, if they're close friends, they're going to help you. But you got to let them know what you're going through. Christ did. Number four, ask them for help. Even if it's just being there, even if it's just sitting in the room and not saying a word. They don't have to go do something. They don't have to go fix the problem. They probably can't. But ask for help. It's not a shame to reach out to your best, closest inner circle, whoever that may be, and say, I need help. Christ really did that. I'm greatly stressed. And he's conveying to them what he's going through. Number six, lay your case before God. Again, fundamental component as a Christian, you cannot overlook that. And when I say lay your case, absolute transparency. No holding back what you're feeling. Don't hold back some thought or comment, even if you're mad at him. He already knows that you might as well tell him what you're thinking. Lay your case before God. Number six, truly surrender to the will of God. Surrender to what he decides. In that moment, Christ did that. I love the phrase, after all this, all right, let's get up and go. We got to deal with this. Let's go. You don't see it lingering on. Number seven, be understanding and forgiving if your closest friends don't do it right. I think Christ was, I mean, he said, couldn't you sleep? But at the end of the day, you kind of get a sense of, I get it. It's like, I know they're heavy. That third time, he's kind of like, all right, this is enough. I get it. You're tired. They didn't do it right. Try to be understanding because it's awkward. It's uncomfortable to help even your close friends. And people don't get it right. They won't always do exactly the most ideal right thing. They won't say things just right or word it just right. Number eight, pray multiple times. This is not a one and done situation. You got to pray multiple times. Christ did it three times. Paul did it three times when he was trying to get something dealt with. pray multiple times. Number 9, again, it's kind of related to a previous one, but accept the answer God gives you. And that's more in the vein of when you get that final answer, when it becomes clear to you, and God says, no, that's an answer. If you got whatever, you got something in your life, and you know, again, I don't want to use examples because it starts becoming like that, just that, but whatever it might be, God might say no. And once it becomes clear that that's his answer, accepting that, and that again is that moment, Jesus Christ, all right, I've prayed, I've asked that this cup pass, let's get up and go. He didn't ask for that cup to pass again. He just went through what God said no to. And he knew the answer was going to be no. I mean, I know that. He set up, he wrote half these verses. He knew what he was going to go through. Anyway, number 10, with resolute inner peace, get up and go. I don't know why. That just seems like a separate point to me. I can accept his answer. And the nuance difference is I can accept that answer. But Christ also got up and actually did something about it, or basically responded to the answer. That's the same concept of don't stay here. Why are you here? You got to get up. You got to go. I will confess, I went with two of these in pocket to Bowling Green. The audience added a couple. I don't really have time for audience participation on this, but I'll give you the four we came up with as a group. Other things that aren't listed here, I do think that's a good roadmap, by the way. I think if we followed that, in most cases, we will eventually come out of the depression. But other things that have come up that aren't represented here that can be very helpful, sing. I know that sounds silly, but music can uplift your spirit as it did for King Saul. It uplifted a sad countenance. Praise God and give thanks. Being just a thankful mind and heart can change your world. First scripture, if you want on that, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Basically, be a thankful person. Take in the Word of God. Study the Word. Read it. Make it a part of your everyday life. Read it to others if they can't or won't read it. Find a way to inject it into their world. Write it in a text that's the principle and don't tell them where it came from. Whatever, get those concepts into their mind. And then just the general act of helping others, getting outside your own little world and your own little problems, go, you know, the stereotypical, go help at a nursing home. It's a valid thing. Go help somebody that's less fortunate. Go do something for somebody else that may not have it as well as you actually do. Again, you may have others. I would love to have sort of a quick little opportunity to extend the list. But those are what we came up with. I thought I'd pass them on. I want to end today over in 2 Corinthians. Because, brethren, depression comes not so much from what happens to us as it does from the perspective and attitudes about those happenings. Life, another way of saying it, life events are going to come to us. Our perspective and our approach and our attitude to those happenings is where depression or excitement and joy can come from. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll start in verse 8. He says, now we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Therefore, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. All those things may be true. We do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. All of that, he says, is but our light affliction. In the grand scheme of things, it's a light affliction, which is but for a moment. But it is working out for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. What a wonderful concept. What a wonderful scripture to keep in mind when we're down. It is a light affliction. The reality is whatever you're experiencing, while it is so real and so material and so monolithic now, God says it's a light affliction which is but for a moment and is working out something far greater and eternal. And it is glorious. Verse 18, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen, brethren, they are eternal. And that's what your God is working out in your life. He's working that out even in your dark moments and even in your depression and your despair.